Well, brethren and sisters, I noticed one or two in the audience that weren't here this afternoon for various reasons, and therefore I'm going to ask you to bear with me while we repeat the principles of chapter 1 briefly, in order that we might connect up with the second chapter. Now, I'm going to do this because, as I said, I'm determined to present this epistle as an epistle where consecutive thought is presented. Logic upon logic is the very principle of the Epistle of James. Now, open your Bibles with me to the first chapter of James, and I want you to let your eyes run down these verses while we briefly recapitulate the principles which have been set forth. And then, of course, we will see the connection immediately with the second chapter. We learn from verses 1 to 5, or from 1 to 4 rather, that the brethren were undergoing trial, which had come upon them inadvertently. They hadn't understood the purpose of the trial, and they were failing to appreciate what trial could do for them. From verses 5 to down to verse 8, James tells them that prayer will gain them wisdom, which will teach them how to appreciate trial, but prayer must be with a single mind, because God will not hear a double-minded man. That leads him on to verses 9 to verse 12, where he illustrates the rich and the poor man, the extremes of materialism. We're either rich or poor, or in between, the middle class. But he uses the rich and the poor as the extremes of materialism to show that materialism is the thing which creates the double mind. Consequently, the brother of low degree must have a reappraisal of his life. The rich brother must also have a reappraisal of his life, and there must be a balance in their minds so that they may approach unto their heavenly Father. Then in verse 12 he tells them that blessed is the man that endureth temptation. He's in a happy position. Then in verses 13 to 15 he says, now look, when you fail in temptation, when you're actually drawn away and enticed by lust, don't blame God, blame yourself. Of your own lust these things have happened. And then in verses 17 and 18, he speaks about the good influence of our Heavenly Father. Only good influences can come from him. There cannot be any evil impulses come from the Father. And so he styles him the Father of life, the Father of the heavenly bodies. But those heavenly bodies, James explains, that in their revolutions around the sun, as they turn and revolve around the sun, so shadows are cast by them. But unlike them, our Heavenly Father, in whichever way we revolve around him, through his word, he cannot cast a shadow over our life. So, James says, don't blame God when you walk into darkness. It's your own fault. If you revolve around your Father through the word, he is the Father of light, suffers no eclipses, he throws no shadows, and you can only walk in light. And then from verses 19 to 21, James explains, in that way, because of these things, we ought to be swift to hear, slow to speak. We ought to be very careful concerning our impulses, because we must have in our lives a divine likeness in order that we might be proved to be truly the sons of the Father of light. He then goes on to explain, but you're not only going to be a hearer of the word by which you become a son of God. You've got to go further than that. You've got to put it into practice. You've got to be a doer of the word. And so he brings forth these two illustrations. The man who comes along and gazes into the mirror, he sees himself in that mirror, and he goes his sweet way and does nothing about the things which he ought to do things about. And he shows the other illustration of the other man coming along and taking a long, continued look into that mirror, into the perfect law of liberty. And he doing that, being convinced of his position in the sight of God, imbibing the engrafted word and being convicted by it, he practices his religion, and he is blessed in his doing. And that word doing leads James to his next thought. Now, brethren, he says in verses 26 and 27, by doing I mean practicing moral virtue and not ceremonial observances. And he goes on to illustrate what is pure and undefiled religion, or the external aspects of worship, as the word religion means. And he says, by external aspects of worship, brethren, I mean this: visiting the fathers and the widows, bridling your tongue, and keeping yourselves unspotted from the world. Now, that's not a complete summary of the Christian faith. It is rather in the sense of an illustration of what he means. In other words, James is saying, by doing the word and by practicing the truth, I mean by that practicing moral virtue and not having you go to the synagogue and practicing all those ceremonial observances of the law. Right, that finishes chapter 1. Now then, brethren and sisters, from henceforth, all that James says is an illustration and application of that statement, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Now he starts to attack the very weaknesses of the structure of these people. They had blatant weaknesses. They had to apply the word, and James put his finger right on the weakness. And so the first thing he starts out to attack is this respect of persons. There was respect of persons in the ecclesia. A brother came in, he was on 4,000 or 5,000 a year, he was the managing director of some company, he was shown to a lovely seat in the ecclesia. And the poor brother was kicked over, get out, and the bridge brother was sat down in the front row. Altogether wrong. And James, look, he illustrates it in such a way that if ever we practice that at the memorial meeting, brethren and sisters, well, look, we ought to be thoroughly ashamed of ourselves. Because James, he not only condemns that practice, but he shows what it implies. Now look what he says. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now the first thing we notice is this. He doesn't say have not, he means hold not. He says, now don't you dare hold the faith or profess to hold the faith and have respect of persons. You can't do it. Why can't you do it? Well, the reason why, brethren and sisters, and the whole point of James, is in that title which he applies to Christ. Now you'll notice he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now you notice the words the Lord are in italics. They should never be there, because when words are written in italics, it shows that there is no equivalent words in the original. Now they have written that there, the translators have written that the Lord of glory, to give the sense as they see it. But the sense is there without those two words. And what James is saying is this, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect of persons. What's he mean? Well, he means just this, and it's beautiful. This is what he means. The glory was a title which was applied to Christ. It's a title, the glory. What was the glory? Now this is vital to the understanding of these verses. The glory, brethren and sisters, was that Shekinah glory which shone between the wings of the cherubim over the top of the mercy seat. It was the glory, and it was in and over above the mercy seat. So that when the high priest went into the most holy place, the Shekinah glory, the glory, was there before him. And he was in there on his own, and he witnessed that glory, and he bore the names of his brethren into that holy place. He represented them. That same glory that was manifest in the tabernacle in Solomon's temple. But it passed off the scene in that aspect, and it became embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory, says John, as the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that title of the glory was applied to him, because he is the mercy seat. He is the glory that is shining over the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is the table upon which the bread and wine is found. And here will brethren and sisters come into the memorial meeting in the presence of the glory of God, and giving respect of persons to their rich brethren in the seats of the ecclesia. Oh, says James, what a practice. And he goes on to describe this practice. And this title, before we pass, is used by Peter, by the way, in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, in the 14th verse. You might note this, because it's interesting. It's a title which is used by James and Peter, and their epistles are identical in principle in many parts of them. In the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, and verse 14, or verse 13, that the apostle is made to say, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of the glory, according to the RV, and of God, resteth upon you. So, when we are reproached for the name of Christ, the spirit of the glory rests upon us, and of God. Who's the glory here? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. He is the glory.
Now here were the brethren coming into the ecclesia, seeing that Shekinah glory in symbol in the bread and wine shining over the top of the mercy seat, and giving preference to their brethren in the presence of the glory of God. Now James, he goes on to describe how abhorrent this practice is and what it implies. Now he says in verse 2, if there come into your synagogue, as the word in the original is, a man with a gold ring and in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, well, he says, you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and you say unto him, sit here in a good place, and to the poor, stand there, or sit here under his footstool. But let's analyse what he's saying. First of all, we notice that into the synagogue comes this gold-ringed man, as the phrase literally is. It's not a man with a gold ring, but it's a gold-ringed man. And the custom in those days was, brethren and sisters, that when a person had risen to great eminence, and his salary was such and such an amount, he was qualified to wear a gold ring. Today it's the women that wear the gold ring and they got no money. But this gentleman, he had a gold ring. He was a gold ring man. There's plenty of them here tonight. I know them, they're my personal friends. And he came into the ecclesia, and that gold ring set him out as far. Well, he was just it. Well, as soon as he came in, his ring flashed in the sunlight, lovely clothes, they all rushed up and gushed all over him. The chappy in the vile raiment, oh well, he couldn't afford a decent coat. He was put anywhere. Now, it's rather significant to notice that this word vile raiment is the Septuagint word which is used for Joshua's filthy garments. And when you think about what happened in the book of Zechariah in relation to Joshua's filthy garments, you get the meaning of this verse. What happened in the book of Zechariah was this, that the children of Israel were called out of Babylon, and they were, here they are, these gold ring men. Move over, Eric, will you? But when you come to the book of Zechariah, you find that here was the Septuagint word which was used for the vile raiment. Now, what was Joshua doing? Who was he? He was the high priest of the nation. What was he doing in vile raiment with filthy garments? And we know it's emblematical of mortality and sin's flesh. But first of all, what's the primary meaning of it? Nothing else but this. He had a pair of overalls on. He was doing some work. Now, he was the high priest of the nation who had a special set of garments made for him, for glory and for beauty, we are told in Exodus 28. But because of the work of the truth, brethren and sisters, it was not above him to take them off and to slip on a pair of overalls and to get himself a bit grubby for the sake of the truth. Now he's brought on trial. We learn that he stands there and Satan stands to oppose him. And the accusation was that he was an imposter. Now his clothes belied his office, and that's exactly the point that James is making here. It's not clothes that make the man, brothers and sisters. And that's the point that James is making. And here they were in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God, the Lord of the glory. And they were coming in, and they were assessing a man's character according to his clothes. And the fact that this man had vile raiment on didn't mean a thing in the sight of God. He could be one of the priests of the coming age, but they wouldn't know it. James goes on and he explains what they were doing and the implications of that. He says, you say to the rich man, sit here in a good place. Look at the margin. It says, sit well. Sit well or seemly. Now you know it was a practice. This was a Jewish practice in the synagogue. And because James is still calling the ecclesia the synagogue here, he's got in mind the principle or the ordinance which they used to apply in the synagogue. Now here were these gold ring men. In they would come, and they would walk into the synagogue, and there were the chief seats in the synagogue with Jesus' name. You remember when he spoke about the Pharisees? He says, you'd look like to sit in the chief seats of the synagogue. Now there was this row of seats, and they were always down the end of the synagogue which faced Jerusalem. And at the end of that row, there was always a little ark or a box in which was placed the original parchment of that synagogue. Now here was a little special row. The row that faced Jerusalem, at the end of which was the ark, a symbol of the ark in the tabernacle over which shone the Shekinah glory. Now James is making reference to this, and he says you've got the old synagogue practice and the ecclesia of God, you've got this row of seats, and in they come the gold ring men. If it happened to be a poor chap, he couldn't get another seat, and he sat down there, he's kicked out, and he's made the footstool of that rich man. Now isn't it interesting, he says the poor man is made the rich man's footstool, and immediately he brings into focus Psalm 110. Now look, you might think this is stretching this, but I want to show you that this is absolutely what James is doing. He's brought into focus the Shekinah glory as the manifestation of the Lord. He's shown how the respect of persons before that Shekinah glory is absolutely wrong. Now he shows that clothes became the token by which these fellows judge character. And he shows that the chief seats in the synagogues were reserved for those who liked to sit near the ark and the Shekinah glory, but who weren't worthy of it. And he shows that they had, brethren and sisters, note this, they had taken the rich man by their actions and had placed him on the right hand of the Father in the heavens, the place of the Lord of glory, and stuck the poor man as his footstool. They had, in effect, given them the place of Psalm 110. And the poor man, they considered, was his footstool, worthy of no more than that. That's the implication of having respect to persons. And it takes all our, it will take all our concentration to concentrate upon the implications of the respect of persons. Sit down on my right hand till I make my enemies thy footstool. And this was the position to which they were giving the rich man in that row of seats which faced Jerusalem alongside of the ark. Now, brethren and sisters, look at the implications of that. But James doesn't leave the matter there. He takes it further and further and further until he involves them in a condemnation which is so scathing. Look, if they didn't alter that practice, they were lost. Now then, in the 24th chapter of Proverbs and at verse 23, the principle of having respect of persons is spoken of. It's condemned by the wise man. In the 24th of Proverbs and at verse 23, he says, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. And you know, early in my days of the truth, that verse of scripture attracted my attention, and I've underlined that in heavy print, heavy lines. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. And that applies to our friends as well as our enemies, if we have any enemies. I pray God that we haven't. But it applies to every brother and sister in the truth. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. And yet we learn in Malachi chapter 2 that this was what the Jews were doing. It was a practice with them. And so in the second chapter of Malachi, and at verse 9, he says, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but ye have been partial in the law. Notice the margin. You have accepted faces in the law. You've been partial. You've accepted faces, depending upon a man's standing in the world. So you administer your judgment. Now then, they have been partial in the law. Go back to the second chapter of James, and that's James's next point. He says, are ye not then partial in yourselves? Of course they were partial in themselves. And this word partial is interesting, because it comes from the same root as that word nothing wavering. Now, when a man prayed unto God and he doubted in his mind, he was never blessed. He had a single mind. Here they were partial. There was a division of thought in their mind concerning their brethren. They divided them up between the rich and the poor, the gold ring man and the man who was the footstool. And in that, brethren and sisters, was a form of double-mindedness, because they should have looked upon the whole ecclesia as I look upon you here now, and every one of you is Christ. There's no difference. We're all the manifestations of the Son of God. Despite our standing and our positions, whether we're wealthy or otherwise, we are Christ, and we look at each other in that light. We cannot be partial in these things and have a double mind. This is another form of double-mindedness of which they were responsible. And he goes on and shows them. Alright. You come before the Shekinah glory manifested in the Son of God. He's before you on the mercy seat. You've got the audacity to have respect of persons amongst men of flesh and blood before that Shekinah glory. That's bad enough, says James. Worse than that, you take a rich man and you stick him on the throne and make the poor man his footstool. You give the rich man the place of the Lord of glory. But James says in that verse, be careful, brethren, because you are judges of evil thoughts, in verse 4. And the phrase literally means you are evil thinking judges. Now, they weren't judging evil thoughts, but they were evil thinking judges. Now, he says, hearken, my beloved brethren. There's a great danger in what you're doing. Now, this is a connecting thought with verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. You have taken the rich man, you have given him the place of the Lord of glory, and you stuck the poor man at his footstool. But that might not always be the judgment of God. And that not only have you been wrong in being partial in the Lord, not only have you been wrong in giving a mortal man the place of the Lord of glory, but you might find yourselves, brethren and sisters, James was saying, in opposition to God's judgment. And he goes on, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? But he says in verse 6, ye have despised the poor. Now I want you to note that. And the word God in that verse is emphatic. Hath not God chosen? But have not ye despised? Now apply that principle in your life. Here's one of the doing of the word. Let me apply it in my life. Let us see, brothers, what this means. It means just this. We have a bit of an argument. I don't see eye to eye with you on a certain point of scripture. It starts off all right, but after a while, there's a heated difference. I go away hurt. And I allow that to build up within inside me, and I get very morose about it. And I think about it, and I brood about it, and I can't sleep. And so I build up in my mind an absolute hatred against you. And I finally look around and I try and pinpoint your weaknesses and all your faults, and I absolutely condemn you and your poor, and I stick you at my footstool. And I'm arraigned before the judgment seat of Christ. As James would have us to understand here. And I'm told by Christ, see that brother over there? Yes. I've accepted him. Ah. Would you like to live with him forever? Yes, I would. Right. But your judgment has been different than mine. Now that's the implication of having respect of persons. And that's the danger, brethren and sisters, into which we walk once we start dividing the ecclesia of God and start putting people either side of the road. And I'm not speaking now of doctrinally. When a person contravenes the doctrines of the word, we don't judge him, the word judges him. I'm not speaking of doctrine, I'm speaking of motives. You cannot discern my motive, and I cannot discern yours. We've got to be very careful that in trying to discern motives, that we're not going to be found the day of judgment in opposition to God. And that's what they were doing here. Isn't James building, he's heaping sin upon sin here. He's going through, yes, in the front of the Lord of glory, respect of persons. Yes, sitting him at the right hand of the ark of the deity. Yes, giving him the seat of Christ himself. Yes, and in opposition to God in doing it, brethren. Oh, no, he says, you're foolish. And he goes on to show them in verse 6. But God has, you've despised the poor. But he says, you ought to know by experience, brethren, that it's the rich class of people, and he's speaking now of a class, not so much as those men in the ecclesia, but a class of person, it's the rich class who have been persecuting you, and yet you're foolish enough to give them preference in the ecclesia of God over the poor class. No, it's wrong. And you'll notice how James is careful in verse 5. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren. God's chosen these people. You've rejected them. They're poor of this world, but they're rich in faith. And they're the heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him. And it was just as well that James appended those words to them that love him, because he was guarding against the idea that poverty in itself was a guarantee that a person was the heir of the kingdom. Oh no. It didn't necessarily follow, because a brother was poor, he was in the kingdom of God. Nor does it necessarily follow that a brother is rich and he can't be in the kingdom of God. Oh no, says James. I don't mean to say that. What I mean to say is this, that in judging and being partial, you may be found in opposition to God. But all those who enter into the kingdom will be branded with those that love him, whether they be rich or poor. Those are the class that are going into the kingdom of God. And we might be found hating our brother whom the Lord loves. Oh no, we must not be partial in judgment. Now James moves on. We won't consider the seventh verse, because it merely deals with this rich class again, who are blaspheming that worthy name which was called upon them. But now in verse 8, James anticipates an objection. Now I want to connect this up so you'll see that it's consecutive thinking. Now you see, he would have accused them, "You're being partial in the law." "Oh, how are we being partial in the law, James?" "Well, you're showing preference to your rich brother." "Oh yes, but we're only applying the law of Moses." "Are you?" "Oh yes, it says there, love your neighbour as yourself." And we're doing that. Now, understand this. The term neighbour, as used by Leviticus 19 and 18, does mean our brethren. It doesn't mean the chap next door who's outside the tree. It is restricted to our brethren. Now then, James uses it in that sense. And they were saying, "But oh look, we're told, love our brethren, we're doing it. We're giving them these lovely seats in the synagogue." And James, you know, uses a bit of irony. He says, "If ye fulfill, if you are indeed fulfilling," as the translation is, "the royal law according to the scriptures, you're doing nobly," he says. And it's a touch of irony. If you're indeed fulfilling the law of the scripture, well, he says, it's noble. And that scripture was the royal law. Now this is interesting, because James fires back at them the same principle. This was their boast. They were keeping the law, loving their brethren. Easy to love those people, you might get some reward. And they were keeping the law. Good. But James says, it's a royal law. Now what does that mean? Now there's been various meanings attached to that. The most popular one is that to love your neighbour as yourself was a royal law because it was given by God, who is a king and a sovereign. But I don't believe that's what it means. I believe this. That the law to love your neighbour as yourself is a royal law in this sense, that it is a sovereign principle. It rules over other laws. Because if I love Eric Ritchie, my poor brother there, who I've moved over, brother Jack. Now if I love Eric, I'm going to do nothing that's going to hurt or offend him. And all those other laws which regulate my life with Eric as my brother in the truth are going to be dominated by my love of him. I'm not going to steal from him, not simply because the law says I mustn't do it, because I love him. I wouldn't do it. Now therefore, it is a sovereign principle. Okay, says James, you reckon you're keeping the sovereign principle. You're doing nobly. What is that sovereign principle? To love your neighbour as yourself. Alright, says James in the next verse, if you've got respect of persons, you're a sinner. Why? Because that appeared three verses before the other one. Have a look at it in Leviticus 19. And if the law of the neighbour was a sovereign principle, well then it followed that it ruled over this other principle and incorporated it into itself. In the 18th verse is the royal law. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am Yahweh. But look at verse 15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. Notice that. Both poor and the mighty are mentioned there. Now here was respect of persons in judgment. A man must be fair. He couldn't be swayed by emotion because one didn't have any money and he felt that he ought to adjudicate in his favour. And he couldn't be swayed by influence because the other brother had greater influence than his poor brother. He must be fair. Now that law, brethren and sisters, was found in the 15th verse. Three verses later on, the royal principle was found. Alright, says James, You reckon you're keeping verse 18. I say that's a sovereign principle. Why? Because the Lord Jesus said, upon these two laws, to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and your neighbour as yourself, hang all the law and the prophets. Now if they hung from those two commandments, they naturally incorporated them into themselves. Okay, says James, you reckon you keep one? I say you break the other? You're gone. You're sinners. And the law convinced you that you're guilty. And he says, take another illustration from the law. He that said in verse 11, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Now that's obvious to us. But I wonder, brethren and sisters, at times, whether we don't examine ourselves in the light of this principle of the law being treated in this way as a whole. Now we're not under the law of Moses, but we are without doubt under the principles of that law as they are enunciated by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, whosoever looketh upon a woman with lust in his heart is an adulterer. John says in his first chapter and chapter, his third verse and the first 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and no eternal life abides in a murderer. Alright. You commit adultery? You answer for yourself. Are you a murderer? You answer that one for yourself. I know what my answers are, I'm not telling you. But I know what they are. Now then, brethren and sisters, let us think carefully about this. Because we've not only got adultery and murder before us to consider, nor the royal law of loving our neighbour, but haven't you found in your own life, as I've found in mine, that in whatever vocation we have found ourselves, if we are given to the study of the word, we see that as a supreme virtue, and we preach it to the rooftops. But oh, we just can't see the importance of doing little things in the tree. We seem to give great emphasis to the things to which we are the more proficient, and that boosts our ego. We justify ourselves and we sail into the kingdom of God. And isn't that a fact? And we see another brother, he may not have the ability to expound the word, he may not have the ability to speak, but he's got the ability to go out and to be pleasant before people and to bring great cheer and comfort to the sick, and he sees that as the supreme virtue, and all else doesn't matter. And that's the principle of James. It all matters. Everything matters, brothers and sisters. Everything matters. There are two sovereign principles, and upon them hang every principle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are, love God and love your brother. Because your brother may be selected by God, and you might have to live with him forever. Be very, very careful of your judgments in this respect. This is something which was arising out of their worldly element in the ecclesia. This is doing the truth. My word, how powerfully James presents it. Now he goes on and he speaks about this respect of persons. Here's the connecting thought. If we have respect of persons in judgment, it shows our partiality one to the other. I like a certain chap, he comes along with me for judgment, he's acquitted straight away. Now then, why have I liked him? Because he has done things in his life which appeal to me. Now then, James moves on. We've all got to come before a judge who will be partial in his judgment, in this respect only, that his partiality will be based upon things which have been done or undone by those people, and not because of personalities or clothing. So James moves on now to the time when we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we shall expect to be treated with him as friends and sat upon his right hand and enter into the kingdom of God. So James moves on. So he says in verse 19, or verse 12 rather, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Isn't that a wonderful principle? So we've got to speak and act. Be ye hearers of the word, speak it, but act upon it. So speak and so do, being conscious all the time that we shall be judged, or expect to be judged, by the law of liberty. Oh, what a beautiful phrase. That law of liberty, brothers and sisters, do you know what that really means? It means a complete freedom
from the thraldom of death and the fear of death. And the fear of death is engendered by the presence of sin in our members. And we are subject to sin and death as long as we continue in the ways of the flesh. Now here is a law by which we are going to be judged, the rule of which is liberty from those things. We expect that the mercy of God is going to erase our faults. We expect that. Every one of us expects that. And we expect to stand there and be exonerated from all blame, and liberty is ours. And yet we go ahead and we say, oh, this brother, he did that because he thought this. Oh no, says James, it's altogether wrong. Now he says, in your actions one with the other, in the ecclesia of God, poor and rich, all alike, your one body of Christ come together. And everything you do, always think in the back of your mind the day when you'll be there before the seat of the great judge, and you will expect the full mercy of the beard to be extended to you, and liberty will be yours. But he says, and I'll give you a translation of verse 13, the judgment will be merciless to him that shows no mercy. The judgment will be merciless to him that shows no mercy. And then he enunciates a glorious principle, which I'm going to spend some time on. For mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now I want you to note that. Now I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this in order to demonstrate what he means. You're going to expect mercy. And he says, remember this, you're condemned by your very actions. We all know that we're sinners, and you're going to expect that mercy is going to rejoice against judgment. Now look, brothers and sisters, mercy and judgment. Two grand principles, but yet they're opposites, aren't they? Complete opposites. Mercy, the undeserved favour which God extends towards us despite the fact that we're sinners. Judgment, which demands justice, absolute justice. Now they're opposites. Now James says that mercy on this hand boasts or rejoices against the judgment. It nullifies the judgment which could be levelled against it. And there's a perfect balance between the two. Now here's the point. The name of God, as announced in Exodus 33 and 34, contained that balance. You've heard this before, but consider it in this light. God declared his name, Yahweh El, a jealous God. He proclaimed himself to Moses, full of graciousness and mercy, and of truth. So that while God is gracious and merciful, he's full of truth, justice, judgment. There's no iniquity with him. Then he goes on to Moses and says, forgiving iniquity and sin. Now it follows naturally that if God's nature, if his name is made up of that perfect balance between mercy and judgment, it is that perfect balance which is the basis of judgment, and therefore he can forgive sin. Now this is an amazing fact. Have you ever considered this? That it is absolutely and completely and humanly impossible to balance those two principles perfectly. You cannot balance them. I've got no hope of balancing mercy and justice. Now you look at it this way. If you were brought before me to judgment, you can assure yourself of this, that you'd be passed into the kingdom of God, because I'd feel bound to extend to you mercy. But that mercy which I extend to you, brethren and sisters, would contravene altogether, possibly in some cases, the principles of justice. And I feel you would do the same. We cannot have a perfect balance. And yet that perfect balance is the basis of divine judgment. Now it was used in this way. You remember the angel that was given to Moses to take the children of Israel to the promised land. You know these references well, we don't need to turn them up. God said, beware of him, provoke him not. For he will not forgive your iniquities or your sins, for my name is in him. What did he mean by that? He meant this, that angel was a complete name bearer. He had that perfect balance, and he had the prerogative to exercise that balance. Now Moses did. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fifth chapter of Luke, he healed the man who was sick of the palsy, he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Immediately the scribes and Pharisees took him up, and they rightly said, who can forgive sins but God only? And the Lord answered them. He said, it was just as easy for me to say, take up on your bed and walk. But I said this, he said, deliberately, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth
to forgive sins. Why? Because he was full of grace and truth. He had a perfect balance. He knew how to apply. Now, you can't do that, nor can I. Now, I want to take you to some references. One I will quote verbally to show how the Lord Jesus Christ has that prerogative. He's our high priest. What gives him the qualities of a high priesthood? How can he bring us before God? How can God exercise forgiveness of sins through him? Because he is a merciful and a faithful high priest. There's your balance. He's merciful, oh yes, but he's faithful. And that faithfulness will not allow him to contravene the principles of the deity. But he can balance that by applying the principle of mercy. How? I don't know. But he can do it. He knows where to draw the line. Now look at these references. The first one I'm going to give you is to show the blending of mercy and truth in the 85th Psalm. That's right. Here's the blending of mercy and truth. In the 85th Psalm and verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now truth here, of course, stands as the principle of judgment and justice. He is a God of truth. So here, mercy and truth are blended together. Now the next quotation I'm going to give you is to show you that the blending of these two principles is the principle of judgment. And that's in the 16th chapter of Proverbs and at verse 6. Note this, the blending of these two principles is the basis of judgment. Here in the 16th chapter of Proverbs and at verse 6, we read, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of Yahweh men shall depart from evil. Notice that. By mercy and truth, the balance of those two, iniquity is purged. And because God can exercise that principle alone, men fear him and they depart from evil. Now then, brethren and sisters, I've said this. I've said to you that it's an impossibility for flesh to balance those principles perfectly, and it is. But we've got to make an attempt to apply those principles to the best of our ability. I say to the best of our ability and to the best of our discernment. Now I've quoted you two references, one which shows you the blending of those principles, one which shows you that the blending of those principles is the basis of judgment. Now I want to show you where the blending of those principles becomes the principle by which we ought to deal with our brethren. Now in the 7th chapter of Zechariah and at verse 9, these two principles are spoken of and are levelled towards us in respect to our brethren. And by the way, this is the quotation from which James is quoting. In verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow nor the fatherless, the stranger nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in his heart. Now there's the whole principle of James. But notice what it says. Execute judgment. Oh yes. But be very careful that you balance that to the best of your ability by mercy. But you know, James goes further than that. He goes further than that, brethren. He shows this. That if we're going to try to judge our brethren, to assess our brethren by the balance of those principles, it is far better, far, far better that we add a little bit to the scale of mercy. Always add a little bit to the scale of mercy, brothers and sisters, and always give each other the benefit of the doubt. And it doesn't matter what sort of image I may project to you, and it doesn't matter what you think of me and of my motives, I say this for your sake, give me the benefit of your doubt. Because it is always good to have that balance tipped in that favour, that in the day of judgment we may fully expect and receive to be judged by the law of liberty. Righto, that's a good illustration of doing the word in one respect. Now James goes on to another evil which was rampant in the ecclesia. Do you remember why I outlined these two on several occasions? There was this one of respecting persons, the worldly element in the ecclesia. Now remember what I said to you, that there were the ecclesia who thought, well, faith is all sufficient. As long as you believe in the truth, you can reel it off with a string of doctrines, that's okay. You know the truth, you're baptised, you're set. Don't worry about putting it into practice, it's too troublesome, and we've got men to do that for us, and they can lead us in the way of truth, and we're all right. A passive faith is all that's necessary. Now James deals with that, speaking doers of the word. Verse 14 onwards, he deals with this one about a passive faith. Now he says in that verse, brethren, what does it profit you, though a man say he has faith, and he having not works, can faith save him? Now, here he's dealing, and I'm going to prove this in a moment, he's dealing with those who assert a doctrine. In other words, there's been a controversy. Certain things have arisen amongst us, whereby brethren may have contravened the doctrines of the word and have gone astray from the statement of faith. Now, never let us think for a moment, brethren and sisters, that because we haven't gone astray, and because we can stand up here and say we believe in this principle of doctrine, that we're going to save us. It's absolutely essential that we do believe it, mind you. Don't run away with the idea that I preach that wrong doctrine can be allowed to go on. It can't. But never let us think that because our brother believes in error and we believe truth, that the very truth which we assert is going to save us. It's not. Now that's exactly what James is getting at. I'll show you in a moment. He was getting at that principle that an assertion of a doctrinal issue is no guarantee that you're saved. And this is what the people were doing. We have Abraham to our father. So what? God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Oh, yeah, that's right. But we're Jews. So what? He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but one inwardly, whose praise is of God, not of man. What did those things get them? They were assertions of certain things. They had to have Abraham as their father, but not in the way that they thought. They had to be Jews, but not in the way that they thought. And even if they did those things in the way that they thought, if they didn't put those things into practice, what was it worth? If Abraham was their father and they didn't do the works of Abraham, what was the use of it? And this is what James is getting at. And he says, can faith save you? Now, James in this 14th verse is not casting a slight on faith, brethren and sisters. As a matter of fact, that verse is rendered this way in the original. Can that faith save you? It's not faith in a general sense, it's that particular brand of faith. And I want to show when we come to the third chapter in Jimmy Grana that the particular brand of faith here was where men were quoting the scripture to prove their own particular brand of wisdom. Don't believe that's about him, by the way, I love him. But now this was the case, and James is saying that faith will save nobody. Faith will save a person, yes, but not that faith. The faith which merely asserts a doctrine. And he illustrates that. Here's a poor old brother and a sister in verse 15, naked and destitute. Nothing to wear, destitute of daily food. Skin and bone, like Teddy Swanberg. And they're coming along, his head would come to me, and his skin and bone, and I, with my sanctimonious air, as James points out in the 16th verse, I raise my hand in the common benediction of the day, and I say to Teddy, Teddy, be warm and filled. And I go back and I sit in my armchair and get out the daily paper, and Teddy goes out in the cold, he's as cold as anything, as hungry as can be, and all my faith hasn't done a thing for him. And that, James says, is an illustration of asserting a doctrine, but failing to live up to the principles of that doctrine. No, James says, it's no good saying, depart in peace. Now you know that was a common Jewish benediction. But it was a rather unique one. Because that phrase, depart in peace, invariably was used when a person had received that for which they had asked. As an illustration of it, in your leisure, you'll get all this in the notes, that's why I'm not turning these references up, and I want to save time and I want to stick to this chapter. In the 1st of Samuel, you have Hannah's prayer, and Eli said to her, "Go in peace, the Lord hath granted thee thy petition." You've got copious illustrations of it in the life of the Lord. "Go in peace, thy faith hath saved thee." And this common benediction, used in Old and New Testament, was always spoken when a person had been given the necessary things with which they asked. Now, here's poor old Seth. He ain't got no clothes, and he's skin and bone, and I'm saying to him, "Go in peace," and hoping that the miracle will happen. But it doesn't happen, and it never will happen, brothers and sisters, because faith has got to cooperate with works, and we've got to pray unto God for strength, for sustenance, for clothing, but God is not going to do that unless we cooperate with him in the fulfillment of those things. So James says, you've got to warm those who have got no clothes and fill those who are hungry. And if you don't do it, well, he said, it's like faith being alone. You know, and you get a picture here of faith. As a man, as a body of a man, it's all there. The arms, the legs, the head, the trunk, everything's there. It's substantial, you can feel it. But it's cold and it's dead. It's alone. You can tell it's a man, but it's absolutely devoid of life. Such, brothers and sisters, is the bare assertion of doctrine and not those principles of living which accompany it. It's a man of life, but completely destitute of life. It's a corpse. And James goes on and he gives an illustration. And do you know, brothers and sisters, the illustration he gives is a demonstration of James's own humility. He's about to demonstrate by logic the foolishness of a man asserting a doctrine without practicing the truth. But instead of setting himself up as the ideal representative of faith and works, he introduces a third person. Now isn't that lovely? It shows James's attitude of thinking. He didn't say, "I say this." He says, "A man may say." And so into the arena comes a third person. And this third person comes in and he says, "I've got faith. And I've got works." What do you think of that? You show me your faith without your works. I'm waiting for a demonstration. He leaves there, you imagine him waiting for it. Now how is that person going to demonstrate his faith? How are they going to demonstrate it? Can't do it without doing something about it. Now he says, "You wait and I will show you my faith by my works." Now faith, brethren and sisters, must be capable of demonstration. Now I want you to turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And do you know that the sole purpose for the writing of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and I'm saying the sole purpose because this was the purpose behind it, was to show the capabilities of faith. Now here's the apostle that's supposed to disagree with James. Paul is writing, I believe Paul wrote this epistle, and Paul is writing here and he's showing them that works of law will get them nowhere because it engenders pride and boastfulness. But he shows that faith is necessary, but that faith itself is capable of great things. It works. And so he says that now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's real, it's the substance. It's a body, it's a hypostasis, but it's alive. Now verse 4, by faith Abel offered, he did something. Verse 7, by faith Noah being warned of God moved with fear. Abraham in verse 8, when he was called to go out into a place which he had afterwards received for inheritance, obeyed and he went out. Now that's the whole point of the matter. There was a demonstration of faith. Now Noah was told, wasn't he not, brethren and sisters? There was going to be a flood. It's an ancient story, it's a simple story, it's a beautiful story. It's going to be a flood. Noah, he was living up in the mountains of Ararat. Why? There was no water for miles. And he was building it, he was told to build a boat, the capacity of which was something like 29,000 tons. And he said, "Go ahead, God, just build this boat." He looked up in the sky, no rain. He looked around him, no water. But he built that boat. Why? Because he believed God. Now, he didn't sit back and say, "Oh, it's going to be a flood." He demonstrated it. And that's what James is driving at. You show me your faith without your works. Now, he turns on this brother. this fellow who reckoned that a passage faith was enough, who said, I know the truth, look, I can quote you the scripture that says this and that, I can prove all the doctrines, I can tell them the Trinity's a lie and show them there's one God, I'm terrific at combating the enemy, and there's nothing about practicing the truth. What's the good of that? Now James says, thou believest that there's one God. Now there's the very foundation principle of the faith. One God, Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Master, which is the great commandment of the Lord? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The greatest commandment in the law, brethren and sisters. Here's a brother that can prove it. You can prove that there's one God. The excellence of James, so can the man. And that's his point. You believe there's one God. You're doing well. And there's a touch of irony again. The devils also believe and tremble. Now this word devils here, I can't pronounce the Greek word, but it means demons. It's not the word diabolos, it means demon. And it was the word which the Greeks used for those little imps, if you like to call them, who were supposed to possess mankind and to turn him into a lunatic. And James is pointing out here, here were these excellent fellows, all terrific at quoting the scripture, they can prove the doctrine of the unity of God. Well, he says, you believe that, excellent. The madmen do the same. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to these people, what did they say unto him? Depart from us, they said, ye Son of God. We know who thou art. Thou art he, they said, who hath been sent by the Holy One of the Holy God in the heavens. We believe these things, the devil said. Get away from us. Well, James says, as far as I'm concerned, if you can't demonstrate your faith, if you want a mere assertion of a doctrine, well, there it was. Well, what's the good of it? Wilt thou know, O empty-headed man, the word vain means? Wilt thou know, O foolish lunatic? That's what he means. Wilt thou know, O you lunatic, that faith without works is a corpse? What's the good of it? And this is the demonstration of it. Oh, look, doesn't this apply to us? Doesn't apply to me. Yeah, I realise that. Now, brethren and sisters, verse 21 presents a difficulty. Now James is about to illustrate his point about faith being demonstrated. Now, we're going to come to a very important section of this epistle, because in this section, James is supposed to contradict Paul. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now I want to go over this carefully. Now Paul says that Abraham our father was justified by faith. Now on this chart I want to show how that not only do Paul and James agree, but I want to show you in a moment, not only do they agree, but I want to show you that I believe that when Paul penned these words on Abraham, both in Romans and in Hebrews, that was his basis. The epistle of James, or the words of James. Now look, here is the thing set out for us. Paul and James are supposed to contradict each other. And the reason to give them this way. But Paul in Romans 3 says, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Alright? James says, by works the man is justified, not by faith alone. That's supposed to be a contradiction. In Romans 4, Paul says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he had thereof to boast before God. No, he hasn't, says Paul. He's not justified by works. But James says, was not our father Abraham justified by works? And that's supposed to be a contradiction. But I want to show you, firstly, I want to set before you Paul's doctrine and to show you that there is absolute agreement in principle. This is Paul's doctrine. And I've summarised this so in order to make it simple. If you don't understand it, then I want you to interject on this point, because I feel this is vital. In Romans 3, Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, a humble recognition of that fact, brethren and sisters, is our basis of our approach before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. God is righteous, man is unrighteous. And Paul says in the 2 Corinthians that there cannot be fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. Now in Romans 3 again, he shows that unity between God and man cannot be achieved by man's effort, because there cannot be righteousness, agreement between righteousness and unrighteousness.
God is righteous, we are unrighteous. Therefore, we cannot by our effort achieve unity. And by obedience to a law, we are endeavouring to make ourselves righteous before God and achieve unity. You can't do it. Simply because in itself the law did nothing to remove the taint of sin. It was only there, in the second instance, to prove the holiness of the law and to emphasize man's weakness, to make him a wider apart from God than he ever conceived that he was. So he finds by the works of the law, that instead of the law bringing unity, it's stretched him away from God and telling him at arm's length. Now the apostle goes on. But if justification cannot be achieved by works of law, it's going to come by faith in what God has achieved in Christ. And that what God achieved in Christ was apart from the law. It was something over and above the law, says the Apostle Paul. And it was what God done in Christ, not what the Jew done in the law, that gained him salvation. And Paul says that righteousness, which we cannot enact perfectly, is imputed, it's given to us, unto a person who recognizes and has faith in the atoning power of Christ's sacrifice, understanding the principles involved. So that we see in the sacrifice of Christ what God has done, and we believe that, and we have faith in God's ability and not our own. But, and then Paul goes on in Romans 4, and he cites the case of Abraham, who he says was justified by faith. In this way, that he believed God. Now what did he believe? He believed God when God took him outside. He was an aged man beyond the